Revelation 7 and kind of keep it open. I think that would help us as we go through, because we're going to be kind of looking at it quite a lot throughout this afternoon. So it's page 1240 in your Bibles. If you want to keep that open, we'll refer back to it quite a lot, really. Now, you know, as John just said, if you've been coming to Christchurch this term, you'll know that we've been working our way through the book of Revelation since the beginning of summer, really. Actually, we worked our way through the first chapters, and now we're kind of continuing the very last book in the Bible. If this is your first time with us today, it won't be lost on you. Don't worry, it's not going to be, you know, you've got to be here for 5 weeks before or the last 10 weeks to kind of understand it. Hopefully, Revelation 7, which we're going to be looking at this afternoon, will have an awful lot to say to you as well. The book of Revelation, I guess, is often seen as a kind of scary book in the Bible. It's an intimidating book, not least because it's like no other book in the Bible, definitely like no other book in the New Testament, full of visions and pictures, and full of many shocking pictures, as we looked at last week when we looked at Revelation chapter 6. But it's also a neglected book as well. You know, unless you're prepared to do kind of heavy calculations and try and work out what's going to happen in the future before Jesus comes back, there's no need to look at the book of Revelation. At least that's what some Christians think. And that's a great shame, because really that's not what the book is really all about at all. It's not a crystal ball for looking into the future to kind of help us guess what's going to happen, because no one knows, and only God knows the timing of things and when Jesus is going to come back and how it's all going to work. It's really a book for encouraging believers who face suffering and persecution, who face having to live the Christian life in a hostile world, hostile to the gospel at least. It's, like we say, it's often a strange type of encouragement. It's not always straightforward. It will kind of blow our minds. It will make us confused. But it's an encouragement nonetheless. Now, if you were a Christian struggling or even facing death for being a believer in the first century, or even today, and just to say that there's probably more Christians throughout the world being persecuted for their faith today in the world than at any other point in the history of the world, what's the one thing you'd really want to know? What's the one question you'd really want answered as a Christian? Well, I think you'd probably want to know whether it's all really true. You'd want to know, is God real? Is he who the Bible says he is? And if he's real, are his promises going to be fulfilled? Is he going to be true to his word? That's what you'd really want to know. And the book of Revelation is a glimpse into how God sees the world. God basically shows us that he's in complete control. He's sovereign, to use a word that the Bible often uses. He's in charge, and he's working everything together. He's weaving everything together for his purposes and for his glory. It's all about God, not about us primarily. We get included, but it's all about God. All God's enemies, emperors who kill Christians, satanic forces, governments who don't believe in God, will all be defeated. That is a cast iron certainty. He will win, and God's people get to share in that victory. That's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. And it's not just a challenge if you're facing death for being a Christian, it's a challenge if you're facing life as a Christian as well. The more we see things from God's perspective as Christians, the healthier we'll be as Christians. The less we'll worry, the less we'll stress, the less we'll kind of have false idols that can't kind of deliver anyway, the things we worship that really don't satisfy. So we're going to break up this afternoon into 3 points. We're going to look at who are all these people, 144,000 people. Then we're going to look at who are all these people, the great multitude that comes up in the second half, lots and lots of people in this chapter. Then we're going to finally look at, very briefly, what does it all mean for us as Christians today? So first of all, who are all these people, the 144,000 that are kind of listed in the first part of this chapter? Well, chapter 7 is in many ways a bit of an interlude in the book of Revelation. See, that we read in chapter 6, the Lamb of God is opening the seven seals of God. He's the only one worthy to open them. The seven seals are his judgments against the world. And in between the sixth and the seventh seal, we get chapter 7. And chapter 7 is really a way of telling us how we as believers, how we as Christians fit in to this story. It's not chronological. You're not supposed to read chapter 7, rather, doesn't just happen chronologically after chapter 6. It's more like, I think, it's more like watching a kind of flashback sequence in a film, you know, where you're kind of taken back into a kind of something in someone's past, And when you see that, it helps you make more sense of the story as a whole. That's really what chapter 7 is about. The passage tells us about two groups of people, and the first group is this 144,000 from every tribe of Israel. Just look at verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel. Who on earth are they? Well, in many ways, chapter 7 is an answer to the question posed right at the end of chapter 6. Just look at chapter 6, go back to verse 15 in chapter 6, and it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" That's the question. Who can stand? In chapter 6, as Jonty explained last week, God is primarily judging his people. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews who lived in Jerusalem were either killed or they were scattered throughout the world. And in many ways, it wasn't just something that the Romans did, but it's something that God did as an act of judgment. God is judging his people for rejecting him as a fulfillment of so many Old Testament warnings. One of them comes in Ezekiel. It says this, "And the Lord said to him," that's he's talking to an angel, "pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on their foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others," he said in my hearing, "pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity." Stark words, aren't they? Stark words of God's judgment. So while God is bringing judgment against his people, the good news is all his people aren't lost. Some receive this kind of mark on their foreheads. So you're going to find out what that is, I guess, in a little while. See, Israel might have, by and large, rejected Jesus, but many of the Old Testament had believed in him, and many believed when Jesus came too. If you want to turn your Bibles to quickly flick over to Luke chapter 2, it's page 1033 in the Bibles. We're going to have a quick look at a little story there that really sums up how exciting it is that someone still really does believe in Jesus when he comes. Chapter 6 is all about judgment, 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 chapter 7 is a reminder that not all of God's people are lost. A small number, a remnant, are preserved. And as Jesus is presented in the temple as a baby, we read this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" It's an amazing summary of who Jesus is from somebody who's carrying a baby, just holding the baby Jesus. The Holy Spirit clearly tells him who this Jesus is. A few other things we can learn about this 144,000. The first thing is that we see that it's a complete plan. It's a complete plan. The question is, why are there 144,000 exactly? It's kind of this weird, it's very precise number. You can read this list. When you read it, it almost sounds a little boring. You know, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and so on. Well, I don't think it's because that's exactly how many Jews God has saved. Some Christians think that this is the number of Jews God saves when Jesus comes back again. Jehovah's Witnesses have a kind of zany view that the 144,000 is all the Jehovah's Witnesses that are converted to Jehovah's Witnessism, whatever you call it, before 1935. I don't think it's that at all, and I don't think it's a literal number, because Revelation is just full of numbers that have a deeper meaning. Revelation is big on symbols. If you've been with us, you kind of see that already. And it's full of pictures, and it often uses numbers as a kind of literary device. So 6 is the number of the beast, the number of Satan. 7 is the number of perfection. And here, there's the number 12 and the numbers 10 as well. So 12 is used because God has chosen groups by 12 in the Bible. He chooses 12 tribes of Israel to be his people. And when Jesus comes to show that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, he chooses 12 disciples deliberately. And 10 represents the number of kind of completion. And so Israel, complete Israel, is a sum. If you're an engineer and you're at Christchurch, there's probably a few of you here, you'll be interested to know that this number is 12 squared multiplied by 10 cubed, and you get 144,000. But it's deliberately precise, absolutely precise, because it shows that God's mission to choose a people is part of a complete plan. It's complete, and it's complete, and it's fulfilled. It's an exciting, kind of precise number. The second thing we learn is that God's plan is a perfect plan as well. God's plan is from the beginning of time. So for many, if you're not a Christian, or if you kind of meet people who aren't Christians, it's often the case that they think Christianity is just another religion in the world. You know, Jesus comes along just like kind of all the other religious kind of leaders that created religions. He decides that all the other religions are rubbish, and he wants to create a better one, and that has better selling points than all the other religions, so Jesus creates Christianity. But the Bible tells us time and time again that God only has one plan. His plan has always been to see people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, as we'll see in a moment, come to know him. The church is God's people from the start of time, Jews and non-Jews, people who came to faith looking forward to Jesus when he was going to come, I guess a bit like Simeon, and people who have come to faith looking back at the cross, us as Christians. We're all one people. The Bible calls us all the church. So when Jesus is describing his people in John's Gospel, he uses the illustration of a vine. He says, true Israel, faithful Israel, who believe in God's promises and who therefore believe in Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all those promises, are the vine, and the non-Jews, presumably most of us, are like branches that have been grafted in. If you're into gardening, I'm not into gardening at all, but you can, if you're careful, apparently, you can graft in a branch from another plant into a plant. You have to be very careful. You have to kind of cut the original plant, and you have to kind of bind the plant with some kind of fine cotton or something like that. And the plant will eventually grow around the new branch and will take it and accept it as if it's its own branch. God's plan is complete. The Jews and the non-Jews are part of that. Hence this precise number. A third thing we see about the 144,000 is that it's a way of God describing his people. And they're his people because something happens to them. Just have a look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. God has to seal his people. What on earth does that mean? Well, it helps us to understand what a seal is. It's not kind of one of those kind of an animal that kind of barks in a zoo, whatever seals do. Do they bark? I'm not quite sure. It's a different kind of seal. Seals were used in different ways in the ancient world. For example, a farmer would seal his animals. You know, a brand on a farmer's cattle meant that those cattle belonged to him. They were his possession. They were now protected. It was to make sure that no one stole your cattle. If you kind of went into a field and you know the cattle was stolen, you could go and find it. Another farmer's field, that's my cattle, because it's got my brand on it. And it's the same today. You know, if you go into a shop and you want to buy some electronics and it's wrapped in a big pack with a big tag on it, the tag is a seal. It's to protect the goods so that no one can steal them from the shop. And you go to the counter and you buy the kind of bit of electronics, they take the tag off. It's now no longer protected because you're now the owner. And it's transferred to you. A seal is a mark of ownership. And it's really important we kind of understand this. Central, actually, to understanding this passage is not our decision that makes us Christians. It's God's seal upon us. It's something he does for us and not something that we do for him. And that's really what matters. Unless we have God's seal on us, we're in deep, deep trouble. Finally, The fourth thing we can see about the 144,000 is that it's a battle plan. See, the 144,000 show us that God's plan is complete and perfect. He knows what he's doing. It shows that God will protect his people. But the question is, if these lot are in heaven, why do they need sealing or protecting? And I think the answer to that is that they're not in heaven. This is a picture of God's people still in the battle. It's a picture of the church now. We're the ones who need sealing. We're the ones who need protecting because we're in the battle. See, when the 144,000 are mentioned again in Revelation 14, it says this: no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's massively important. Whenever lists like this are drawn up in the Bible, there were this many from this tribe and this many from this tribe and this many from this tribe. Most of the time, it was when God's people were about to go and fight God's enemies. It was battle preparation. It was preparation for war, for fighting. I wonder if you're cruising through your Christian life, if you think it's a breeze, you may need to see that it's not supposed to be easy. The world's in a mess. The devil is still active and he's still fighting. We badly need God's protection. If we've given up fighting the fight spiritually, then the devil's kind of won a mini victory against us. I wonder whether you see the Christian life as more like a playground than a battleground. Have you forgotten that it's a fight? Have we forgotten that it's a fight as Christians? But you might have the opposite problem. You may kind of be worn down by life. You may feel as though God's kind of miles away. God doesn't care very much for you at all. Be encouraged. You're sealed. You're protected for the fight. God will not fail. He will not fail. Brings us on to our next point. Who are all these people? The great multitude. Verse 7 kind of introduces us to this great multitude. Just look down there. We'll start at verse 9 actually. Verse 9 says this: After this I looked, this is John, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. So who are these lot then? Well, I think it's quite clear if you kind of read chapter 7, it's the same number. It's the same people, the same group as the 144,000. You see, instead of a kind of movie flashback, this is kind of a flash forward, a glimpse into the future. If the 144,000 is a picture of all those who God sealed in the midst of the fight on earth, this kind of uncountable group is the victory parade in heaven. The 144,000 shows the completeness of God's salvation, and this great multitude shows the vastness of it. That explains the contradiction, why it can be a countable and an uncountable number. So when God says to Abraham, he says this in Genesis 15, and he, that's God, brought Abraham outside. He said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. See, this uncountable number is a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. He has come good. He's delivered. Here there are a number of believers as uncountable as the stars in the sky. This is Abraham's offspring. If the Christian life is hard for you, if it's a struggle to be a Christian, again, be encouraged. We're on the victory side. Just a quick aside, I guess. Just notice how it describes the crowds there. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The point is that they still have their cultural identity before God. They're not all turned into kind of clones of one another. You don't become a kind of generic worshipping robot in heaven. You are still you in heaven. The joy of heaven is that it's a massively diverse people, all united by Jesus. Just notice that they're from all tribes and nations and peoples and languages, but they're all singing the same song. It's like the anti-Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, where everyone gets scattered by God and God confuses their languages because of, I guess, their pride. Here they're brought back together. They're united again. In a way, they kind of have a common language again. They have the language of Jesus. Don Carson says this: tribe and nation with different backgrounds, they're, They're all not going to be pale faces like me, you know, who's a kind of Canadian guy. And so when it says every tongue, I suspect that all the languages will be there too. And if it takes me a million years or so to learn Mandarin, who cares? We'll be growing and multiplying forever and ever in the diversity and richness. It will be fabulous. A great way of describing that picture. One thing to notice about this multitude as well is that just like the 144,000 get sealed by God, something happens to this uncountable number as well. They get washed. Let's look at verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I think the great tribulation just means any Christians who have lived on the earth as part of the church. It's not a special time, I don't think, before the second coming or anything like that. It's just a time between when Jesus ascends to heaven and when he comes back again to judge and to save. If we follow Jesus as we should, we're told actually that the Christian life will be hard and difficult. It will be tribulation often to follow Jesus. Again, notice that the washing is really nothing to do with them, really. Just as those who are sealed by God, when the multitude wash their robes, it's the blood of the Lamb that makes them clean. Not the kind of washing, not their act, not their action. It's the blood of the Lamb that makes them clean. It's a weird picture, isn't it? It sounds strange when you ever heard a Christian say, you know, I know you may not have done, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or you may have sang kind of Christian songs with that kind of those kind of lyrics in. It sounds almost grotesque, doesn't it? And it's an oxymoron too, isn't it? Washing things in blood doesn't make them clean. It stains them. But the picture is that when Jesus died, he took our sin and shame upon himself and gave us his purity and his righteousness. This blood doesn't stain, it cleans. It's special. That's why they're wearing white robes. They're made clean by Jesus. And it makes us ask this question, really. Are we really grateful for what Jesus has done for us? He's sealed us. He's washed us. He's made us clean. Does that change the way you live? Does that excite you as a Christian? That there will be a great multitude in heaven, all with only one thing in common. They'll all be rejoicing in what Jesus has done for them, amazed at what Jesus has done for them. The last point then, what does it all mean for us? What does it all mean? For us who serve Jesus now, it means a glorious future. A future where all God's promises are fulfilled. Just look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There are dozens and dozens of Old Testament references in here. We haven't got time to go through them. It's just jam-packed full of the Old Testament. In many ways, the picture is a kind of reversal of Genesis chapter 3. You know, where Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden because of their sin. They're thrown out of God's presence. Here, because of the second Adam, the better Adam, the Lamb of God, Jesus, we're brought back into his presence permanently. The only difference now is that it's not one couple, but an uncountable number. It's kind of like Eden with crowds, if you like. I think we all like to believe in kind of happy endings, don't we? I guess that's why we all like fairy tales. We love stories with happy endings. It's only when we become kind of bitter and cynical as we get older that we start to like stories with miserable endings. Happy endings are what we all dream of when we're children. I don't know whether anyone knows much about the Ryder Cup. It happened recently. It's a golf tournament held every 2 years between the USA and Europe. It's a big deal if you're a golfing fan. Every 2 years, they kind of alternate where they play it, and this year they played it in America. And the story itself was a bit of a fairy tale. Europe were getting absolutely thrashed on by the end of the second day. One day to go, only the kind of final day matches. And Europe came from behind, stormed through, and won the Ryder Cup. Sebi Ballesteros was one of the most famous European golfers of all time, died of cancer in 2012, and was a European golfing legend. And they had his name printed on all of the uniforms of the European team. So at the end, when Sergio Garcia, one of the European golfers, he said this, he said, "What a day. I've no doubt in my mind that he, Seve, was with me today all the way. There's no chance I would have won my match if he wasn't there." Seve was there, he said, even though he died over a year ago. It wasn't true, but he really, really wanted it to be true. He believed it. It was so true to him. Tim Keller gives this illustration from the last book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Sam Gamgee wakes up thinking that everything is lost, and discovering instead that all his friends were around him, he cries out, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" We want to believe that there is a happy ending. We want to believe that there is a place where there's no hunger, no thirst, where all tears are wiped away, where everything sad comes untrue. The picture in verse 17 is incredibly tender, where it says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a picture of a father wiping away the tears from a crying child. You know, God's presence is that close and is that real. See, the truth is that all the fairy tales that we believe in, whether it's kind of Beauty and the Beast or the Ryder Cup, thinking that a golfer who's died is with you, all these fairy tales point to the ultimate fairy tale, the ultimate true fairy tale of God keeping his promises. We want to believe in happy endings in life because I think the Bible teaches us that God has programmed us to believe that there will be one. That's the way we're made. I wonder if you really believe that Jesus has this kind of future for us. Does that change the way we live now? If we're certain that if we trust in Jesus, we'll have a relationship with God as secure as this, does it make us more prepared to take risks as Christians? To roll up our sleeves and kind of get stuck into the fight?